I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And let's pray. Father, as we come into your word, Lord, we ask that you bless it. Lord, you have spoken to us, and we ask that you speak to us now, this morning. Lord, teach us, train us, make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, we pray this for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, now before we get into Deuteronomy, I want to get our minds kind of on the right track of thinking toward what we'll see in Deuteronomy, how it transfers into our context today. All right, so to really plow into it, Deuteronomy can be a tricky book. All right. If you're going to consider it more than just like on a surface level, it's pre-Jesus. So that's a big deal in interpretation and in carrying it over. It's written to people not just that lived 3,500 years ago or so, but people with whom God was just beginning to unfold his covenant of redemption with. It's written to a people who are going into a new land with the intent to literally kill their enemies. And we'll deal with that here a little bit this morning. But it can be tricky to bridge the gap from Deuteronomy to us, to see how all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuke, reproof, and for training in righteousness. So, to kind of set this up, I want to remind you what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, which we read this morning. He says, "In all these things, those who are in Christ Jesus are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So believers are more than conquerors, okay, if you are in Christ. So Deuteronomy was written to conquerors, wasn't it? Waging war for the glory of God. But there's an object in our conquering, right? Like, what do we conquer? Okay, it's not just some abstract kind of feel good about yourself. I'm a conqueror. No, it's something that we conquer, right? The object of the Israelites conquering was the Canaanites, right? But what's the object of the believers conquering? And Paul says, in all these things, doesn't he? What's he referring to? What's all these things? We are more than conquerors. What's he not referring to? He's not referring to the Scrabble game that you're going to play with your family tonight, right? No. Taken in the context of this section, there, Romans 8, starting at verse 31, even in the context of Romans itself, it's being conquerors of evil, of sin. Right? It's conquering over the sinful accusation that we are under the judgment of God. Or the sin's accusation, better said, sin's accusation that we are rightfully under the judgment of God. Right? In Christ, though, we are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. It's sin's continued pressure in our lives, right? Guilt, temptation, worry, doubt, fear. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. It's sin's effects in this world, right? It ain't perfect yet. And we're not perfect yet. Our bodies give out, right? Our spiritual strength waxes and wanes. There are sinful effects of living in a sinful, fallen world, right? But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Okay, and it's not just living in a sinful world as if it were neutral. Okay, this world is not neutral. Okay, we are living in an evil world that is absolutely hostile to those in Christ. Okay, so like Paul says, he tells us what this world tries to do, right? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is there to condemn? Now, what he's saying there is that the world's accusations and condemnations of believers, they can't stand. They won't hold up in the divine court. But I think part of the point he's making there is that they're going to try, right? And try and try and try, even to the point of bringing tribulation, distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword upon God's people. And in all of that, right, in Christ, believers are more than conquerors. So in our mission to bring the kingdom of Christ to the kingdoms of the world, to bring His law and His gospel to bear over every square inch of this globe, as we bring the kingdom, right, to reign and to rule here in this world for the glory of Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But we need to be reminded of that, right? And sometimes us conquerors, we need some encouragement, don't we? So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And we will see some encouragement for conquerors. So now remember, we are in the historical prologue of the Suzerain Treaty. Okay, and the historical prologue here serves to be a reminder for God's people, reminding them of what He has done for them, who God has proven Himself to be in the past, that He was faithful to them, faithful to His promises in the past, which is to motivate them and encourage them to faith and obedience in the future. And that's what we'll still see here this morning. It's all about God's faithfulness, right? Particularly His faithfulness to His promises. His promises to give and His promises also to judge. So now, last week I got a little bit scolded because we went a little long. And I didn't try to do that. And I just blamed it on the fact that we were looking at 41 verses. I mean, it just takes a long time to read, right? Well, this morning we're going to do two chapters. So we still have some leftovers from brunch this morning. If anybody gets hungry, you know, I don't know how long this is going to go. I'm just teasing. You know, hopefully this is we'll have to see. I better stop or it will be longer. Anyway, we're going to break this up into three sections again. And so anyway, first, chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 to 25 first and hear the word of the Lord. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord had said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." And just a quick note, remember, Esau related to Israel, okay? Verse 6, "You shall purchase food from them for money, that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them, water of them for money, that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." So he went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Araba road, from Elath and Ezion Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. Moab comes from the descendants of Lot, okay, Abraham's nephew. Just keep that in mind. "And the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Amim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered. So we went over the brook Zered. And the time of our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. Ammon is also one of the other sons, comes from one of the other sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Ammonite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So now if you notice here, this history isn't complete. All right, you can go back and read through Numbers particularly and find these stories. But Moses is just relaying a brief kind of theological history here, intended to show something again about who God is and how he has acted for them before in the past in order to motivate them for the future. And notice, Moses covers 38 years of wilderness wanderings in one verse, doesn't he? Chapter 2, right at verse 1. So at the end of chapter 1, we saw the Israelites chicken out, right? When God told them to go up into the land, they said, no, we're afraid. There's tall people up there. There's giants in the land. We can't do it. So God sent them down into the wilderness for judgment until that generation died. Moses says, verse 14, that was 38 years. Now they're coming back up. It's going to take them another little while to get there. But then verse 2, 3, that's enough of that, God says, 38 years later. Now get going again, and it's time to get this show on the road. So what Moses is doing here, he compiled three accounts, okay, of three nations that the Israelites passed through on their way back the second time to journey up to Canaan. And it's really all basically the same story, okay? First, this is their land. Did you catch that, right? Don't take it because I gave it to them, God says. You can pass through as long as you pay for what you use. I've supplied you with all that you need, God says. And oh yeah, by the way, these three nations, they didn't always live there, right? Get the hint, you Israelites? They didn't always live there, okay? They had to go in and conquer this land and to take it from them. Even, right, giants, all those hard, weird names, you know, those were all, most of them at least, they were all giants, like Goliath, okay? Like, as tall as the ceiling, okay? So don't be afraid. They have successfully taken the land, right? Because I promised it to them. And nobody can take it from them. Do you see? The point is, God is faithful to his promises to give, isn't he? He is faithful to his promises to give. He promised this land to the other nations, all of whom, by the way, are in somehow related to Israel. Okay? And they went in and they took it. Nobody can take it from them. So at this moment, for the Israelites, as they're about to go into this step into the unknown, right? Enter into this whole new world to take over a land for themselves. How great of a reminder is that? God promised them the land. He will see it. He will see to it that they get it, right? It's proof that God will surely keep His promises to His people because He's faithful to His promises. God is faithful to His promises. When you go in faith, right, as the people of God, according to the promises of God, right? Not faith in your own understanding of who God is or in your own, you know, this is what I want God to be or do kind of thing. When you go in faith according to what God has promised, you have His full weight and authority backing you up as you go to conquer. Right? Conquer sin in your own life. Conquer sin in this world. Now, I want to draw out here what the faithfulness of God looks like. First, notice, He's faithful to His promises. Okay? He's faithful to His promises. Three reminders here that God is faithful to His promises. Right? He is not blindly faithful to His people or to people. Okay? Regardless of their faithfulness to Him. Okay? As in, you can't say, I can do whatever I want to do because God is faithful to me. Right? You can't say, I'm going to totally disregard what God says and what He has promised, but He's going to bless me anyway. You see that? You can't say that. Right? You can't say, God loves me and He'll bring me to heaven because He's faithful. When you don't come to Him in Christ, right, and you fail to surrender your life to Him in the present, you see, He's faithful not arbitrarily or whatever to people. He is faithful to His promises. Okay? Can't say God is faithful, God is love, right? He is. But He's not faithful to you in your sin. You see that? Allowing you to continue in it. Okay, He's not some kind of superficially kind of faithful to those who are in active, unrepentant rebellion against Him. He's faithful to His promises. Okay, His promises to bless for obedience. His promises to curse for disobedience. He's faithful to judge justly according to His word. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to justify a repentant sinner who comes to Him in faith for mercy. Because that's what He's promised. Do you see that? He never promised that He would be faithful to an unrepentant sinner who doesn't give a rip about Him. Okay? And that's here. Do you see that there? God is faithful to His promises, and He calls us to have faith in His promises, or faith in His promises, and then to act according to His promise. That's what it means to be faithful. Okay? Moses reminds the Israelites of this in verses 14 and 15. Notice that. That first generation was under God's judgment, right? They are the chosen people of God, but yet they were under God's judgment because they did not act in faith, right? So because they did not act in faith, God proved Himself faithful to His promises by sending them out in the wilderness to judge them. The hand of the Lord was against them, He says. God promised the Israelites the land, right? He did. He promised them victory over the enemies, but they need to respond in faith to that promise. Do you see that? But they were disobedient and afraid. So God is faithful to His promises, and it's the faithful who are the ones who inherit God's blessing. Okay, the faithless don't. right? God is faithful to his promises, and we need to respond in faith. Faithfulness means believing in God's promises, right? Believing in God's promises, knowing that he is faithful to them, and then acting according to that belief. All right? It's a faith, not just mental assent or kind of abstract thinking that doesn't apply to this world, right? It is a faith that shapes all of life. It's life-changing faith. It's life-challenging faith, right? It's visible. As James says, faith without works is dead. Okay? You can be bold in faith. We need to be bold in faith. Confident to trust God's promises. Because look, there's three reminders right here. That giants, right, and mightily fortified cities are no match for God to keep his promises. He keeps his promises, right? Nothing can get in his way. The only thing that stops us from seeing or from living in that blessing is our own faithlessness. Right? Each of these three nations, Esau, Moab, Ammon, God promised them land. They had to fight giants to go in and take it. They had to fight them. They did. But God's the one who gave them the victory. Okay, there's no match worthy of a challenge for this God. So maybe you're new to this stuff. Maybe you're struggling to understand how you can be made right with God, how your sin can be forgiven, okay? How God can take care of this. All this, all the filth in your life can be cleansed. God is faithful to his promises. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Earlier, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And it doesn't matter what those sins are. There's power in that blood. That's a promise to which he is faithful. So grab on to that promise. Latch on to it. Step into it. Believe it. The Goliath of your sin has already been slayed in Christ in its entirety. That enemy is defeated. The judgment of God removed. So latch on to him by faith. And believer, you are at a war within yourself, aren't you? In Christ, he has made you a new man, right? Created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But that old self likes to nag and claw at you, doesn't it? It wants to bring you back under its sway. It wants to incapacitate you for the mission of bringing Christ's kingdom to this world. We need to fight it, right? We need to fight to live holy lives for the glory of Christ. And God is faithful to his promise to bring you to glory, right? He will sanctify you if you are in Christ, but you have to have faith. You have to believe the promises of God, right? Faith that submits to Christ in obedience. Faith that carries your cross. Faith to be in his word, right? And actively putting on the mind of Christ. That's how we fight, right? In the giants, God takes care of those things, right? He will give you the land. But we still need to fight, right? It's not just going to happen. There's evil in this world that needs to be overcome. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Right? God is faithful to his promises. He says we're salt and light and a city on a hill. Right? The light shines in the darkness, and what? The darkness cannot overcome it. The gospel that we proclaim as believers is a powerful word, isn't it? It's the most powerful message in the world. Not because it's a certain combinations of the right words. No. It's because it has divine power that's going through it as the Spirit moves. Right? It cuts to the bone and the marrow of the soul in order to convict of sin and to apply the blood, the righteousness, the life of Christ. God is faithful to his promises. So get out there, right? Fight sin. Fight evil in your own lives. Do that first. and fight it in this world, in this community. And look at this promise to which God is faithful. End of this section, verse 25. When God sends his people to war, he makes the enemy afraid. It's crazy, right? That's what he does. Like, he sovereignly works in the psyches of his enemies so that they're in absolute terror of his people. What did Rahab in Jericho, just months later, tell the spies that Joshua sent in? Remember? Excuse me. Joshua 2, verses 8 to 11. Rahab, the Jericho woman, says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and that you did, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. They know. You see that? They know. They know about this God. They can see, Romans 1 says, his divine power and his eternal nature. They know. They reject that knowledge. They don't submit to him as God. They want to be gods themselves. They rebel against him. But they're still deathly afraid. Okay, if you go through the Gospels, you'll see this happen to Jesus like a ton of times. Okay, he gets this response a lot. His enemies afraid of him. For example, Mark 11, 18, the triumphal entry, Jesus goes into the temple, overturns the tables of the money changers, and calls them out in their sin. And listen to what happens. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him because they were afraid. They're afraid of Christ and his church. Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And they know it and they don't like it. Okay, so what does this rebellious world do because they're afraid? What do the chief priests and the scribes do? Because they're afraid, what do? They put up a fight, right? They try to destroy Jesus. They persecute. They hate the truth, they hate Christ, they hate his church, so they fight it. They fear him because he is king. Because all authority has been given to him. They rebel, accuse, they persecute, because they don't want to hear the truth. Do you see that there? Because they know their power is limited. He has them on a leash. Okay, Christ has overcome their head at that cross. Their father, right? The father of lies. He beat him at that empty tomb. He proved their whole system of lies and stealing and manipulation. He proved it dead. It's a pseudo-reality. Okay, nothing's going to come of it except destruction. And they know he will eventually put them to open shame in their perverse and rebellious ways. So in fear, they try to coerce believers, right, to be afraid of them instead. And sadly, they've often done a good job of this. Okay? If you tell the truth, you might turn people off. You ever hear that before? We don't want to offend anybody. Right? If we tell them they're sinners, they'll leave and they won't want to stay to hear the gospel. Well, guess what? That is the gospel. And they don't like it. Right? We can't do this because maybe we'll end up with graffiti on the church. You know what I would do? If we got graffiti on the church, I'd take a picture of it and frame it in the church. Praise the Lord, right? Blessed are you when they persecute you. So as we enter into this battle, the fight against sin without sin within, right, and sin without. Believers need to remember that God is faithful to His promises to give, to bless. And also that He's faithful to His promises next to judge. Right? There is wickedness out there. There is wickedness out there. And we need to fight it in faith. God is a just judge who promises victory over evil. Verse 26. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon the king of Heshbon with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us." But Sihon the king of Heshbon would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand, as he is today. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land." Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aror, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon did you not draw near, that is, to the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, as he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and this land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them, 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children, but all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the tableland, and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, the giants. Behold, his bed was of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length. It's about 13 feet. And 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. So we'll end there. I'm going to cover the next section, but not going to consider that too much. Anyway, we have another reminder to these Israelites, don't we? To motivate them to faithfulness. God hasn't just proven himself faithful to other nations like Moab, Esau, and Ammon, but he's already proven himself faithful to them, to the Israelites, right? He's already given them victory. Two of them, over Sihon and Og, and he's already fulfilling the promise to give them the land. That's the next section. Now, I want to point out some things here that show that God is a just judge and that he is faithful to his promises to punish every disobedience. The first, verses 26 and 27, chapter 2. I remember when they went through the land of Esau. Okay, they were to pay for everything that they used. Don't just take it, but pay for it. Okay, It's not their land. They're not supposed to take it over. They were to be friendly. So Moses tries that again with Sihon. You see that? Beginning of that section, 26 and 27. He comes in peace, he says, just asking to let him pass through and they'll pay for everything. All right? They don't want to just consume it. But Sihon, notice, wasn't having it, was he? Look at verse 30. It says, he would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand. What's going on there, right? God hardened his heart, and that led to his complete destruction. Sihon is already a rebel against God, isn't he? Okay? He's already a rebel against God. He hates God. He hates his people. He's an enemy of God, like right off the bat. Okay? So what does God do? He hardens his heart. Right? Now, he doesn't turn a soft and supple, oh, maybe he'll come to me kind of heart. Okay? No, no, no. His heart is hard. Right? God hardens it. Why? I think he's hardening it so that Sihon, like, can't, so that he's super stubborn, that he doesn't make any, try to make any kind of agreements with Israel, right? God's not letting him have second thoughts when he sees how big Israel is, okay? And just let them pass through because he knows that he'll lose. No. God has hardened his heart, right? If Sihon did that, he'd still be a rebel against God, okay? But God petrified his soul, his heart, so that Sihon wouldn't make these kinds of agreements, right? Because it was in God's plan to justly show his wrath executed through the Israelites against Sihon, right? And the whole company there. Because of their rebellion. Okay? And he wasn't about to let Sihon's fear or maybe just rational thinking on the matter get in the way of that. Okay? God is a just judge. And it's his prerogative to judge who and when he so desires. Sihon deserved this because he is an enemy of God. Okay? God does not love everybody the same. That's what our world tries to teach us because they're afraid of him. He does not love everybody the same. Psalm 5, 4-5 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." I know that's hard to swallow. But this is who God is. And we're called to swallow it. Okay? God wipes out Sihon and Og. And the whole nations that they govern. Right? His enemies are... or his enemies and the people... the enemies of his people. Right? He wipes them out because he is faithful to his promises to judge. Remember what God told Abraham several hundred years before. Okay, he promised Abraham that his family would inherit the land of Canaan, but not yet at that time, right? Genesis 15, 16. He says they're going to wander, or they're going to be in slavery in Egypt basically for 400 some years, okay? Because the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet complete. Okay, so according to the divine scales of justice, right, it was their sin was not in full bloom when Abraham was around, right? As in, God would not be just to go in and kill them all like he's doing now. But now, 400 and some years later, the iniquity of the Canaanites is complete, right? It's in full bloom. So now they are deserving of destruction, this kind of destruction, right? It's reached their sin has filled up. It's reached capacity, and God is just to completely destroy them, right? And there's two accounts of this so far, right? And if you go into Joshua, you'll see several more. But they kill everybody, right? Men, women, and children. I understand a lot of people have an issue with the conquest of Canaan, right? And I think that's simply because they don't have a good understanding of who God is. All of who God is, right? And sometimes we refuse to believe the truth about Him that He revealed in His Word. The point is, God destroys rebels. Okay? No one is innocent before Him, and everyone deserves His wrath. But sometimes in the history of the world, sin accumulates and saturates a society that an entire nation and a culture has to be judged. It has to be purged. These Canaanites were wicked, utterly wicked. Okay? They murdered babies. So yes, God sent the Israelites in and they killed the children. The Canaanites were already doing that. They were offering babies, child sacrifices to their gods. They murdered babies. Their leaders were corrupt. And they celebrated sexual perversions. They would go, they had cult prostitutes, male and female. That's how they worshipped gods. And there's so much more that could be said. Okay? But God had had enough. For the good of humanity, He had to put an end to it. It kind of hits close to home, doesn't it? Murdering babies, corrupt leaders, celebrating sexual perversions. God is faithful to His promises to judge. He won't let wickedness continue. We need to come to grips with the fact that the Bible is a story of good and evil. Okay? There is an objective good. There is a real objective evil which deserves the judgment of God. He is the holy and the just creator, the almighty God. Right, and evil is rebellion against Him. It's offensive to Him. Okay, it messes up this world that He's made, and it incurs His wrath. He has every right to judge. And we as believers have no right to make excuses for it, or to protect Him from it, or to soften it. Right, anyone who knows who God is and believes it should not have a problem with this. The only problem we have is the realization that we too, right, deserve this same judgment. This story serves as a reminder that we do not judge God. Do you see that? We do not judge God. Sihon might have been thinking there, God is kind and loving. He won't do this. Well, guess what, Sihon? God will not be mocked. End of story. Right? This story is a warning for us, for you. As individuals who will meet your Maker, right? You will live eternally in death and punishment. It's also a warning for society. Sin festers and ferments and it grows in a culture. It will be judged by God, right? There is no nation so sovereign or sacred that it is exempt from the mighty hand of God's justice. And the only way that anyone can be spared, an individual or a culture, is by faith in the promises of God. Faith that he judges sinners. Yet faith that he has chosen to set his love on a people. That he is a gracious and loving God. As shown by as he sent his son. Right? To free his people from that judgment. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to satisfy his wrath. To appease the wrath of God on behalf of his people. The righteous for the unrighteous. He who knew no sin, the innocent Son of God, became sin for us. The sin of every believer transferred to Christ's account. And the wrath of God poured out in his on him in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? So that we might be freed and forgiven. This freedom from judgment comes only through him. It's according to the love of God, the faithfulness of God, his election, his love. It's not according to our own goodness or anything that we've done. So let this story serve as a warning to you. To draw you to your only hope of rescue. To compel you to come to faith in Christ. A faith that lives, remember, a faith that works, right? And if you're in Christ, let this story see what you have been saved from. Or teach you what you have been saved from. And also as believers, let this truth comfort and motivate you. God is faithful to his promises to judge evil and sin. Right? So when we work by faith to kill sin according to the promises of God, that's like something that God approves of. That's what he wants in your life, right? Sin to you to weed it out. And remember, he's doing the work. When we step out in faith to tear down the wicked strongholds in this world, there's divine power seeing that through. That has his backing, right? God will judge and he will use us to do it. So whether you protest an abortion clinic or you have a conversation with a teenager who thinks that homosexuality is morally acceptable before God, or whether you're disciplining your kids for telling a lie, God is faithful to his promises to judge. Okay, now I'm not saying he's gonna wipe people out per se. But he's faithful to his promises to judge. He will judge. He will bring them to open shame, proving that their rebellion is wrong, that it's unacceptable, that it's destructive, that it's deserving of wrath. Okay, and that judgment that he gives will end in two ways. It will be a conviction that leads them to Christ, who has assumed their judgment on that cross. Okay, or it will end in their full and final destruction. But God is faithful to his promises to judge. So as we fight sin in us, as we fight sin in this world, we need to remember that God is faithful to his promises to give and his promises to judge. But there's one final thing that we need to consider, and that's Moses' example of a faithful response to God. Verse 23, chapter 3. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him. For he shall go over at the head of this people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So he remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. All right, so remember years ago, Moses got angry at the people, right? Disobeyed God, hit the rock, and God told him that he couldn't go into the promised land. Right? God told Moses that he himself would not see the promise fulfilled. So Moses here asks again if he can go in. God says no again. God tells him to climb up the mountain, go look around. He can see the promised land, but he can't go in. And then what does God do? He reassures Moses that even though he won't be leading the people into the land, even though he himself won't go into the land, what? Joshua will, right? So Moses has to trust that although he will not see the promise brought to completion, God is faithful to bring it to completion. Okay, and Moses' response? This is why I'm calling him an example. Verse 29, so we remain at the valley opposite Beth Peor. Moses said, okay, right? So notice Moses' contentedness in the promises of God, right? Moses realized that he himself isn't the one strong enough or wise enough or whatever enough to give the people the land. That goes to God alone. God doesn't use his people to bless and judge because he needs to. He used a donkey for that once, right? He doesn't need Moses. Okay, so Moses has a long-term view of God fulfilling his promises, doesn't he? Right? He's not expecting all this work to be done in his lifetime, but he's faithfully working in steps according to what God has given him to do. Right? His job in the moment. Right? We need to have that long-term view as well. Just because you don't see a promise fulfilled doesn't mean that God's not faithful and that he's not going to do it. Right? You may not see the work completed, but it still doesn't mean that you don't work towards it. How many missionaries went in and initiated contact with a tribe or a people group? And they've had little success during their time. And then, as soon as they were gone, others came in and the gospel flourished. Right? God is faithful to his promises and we have to work, okay, by faith, knowing that he will complete them even if we don't see it completed. The bigness of the problem, the brevity of my own life is never an excuse, right? God has an army that has a tendency of replacing itself, continuing the work, picking up where others left off. So we go to Good News Club, right? To day camp. Trusting that God will work even though we may never see any fruit of it. We go and we fight and we bring the law and the gospel of Christ to bear on this community one step at a time. Okay? We can't kill sin in us all at once. Step at a time, right? And it won't be we will never complete that job, but Christ will. Right? We go and we fight, and if we don't start, the next generation will. Right? God is faithful to his promises, but if we don't start to take steps, then we'll have to answer to God for that, right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So as you fight sin in your own life, as you battle the effects of sin in this world, whether it's physical pains, relational strains, or just the hardships of living life, as you fight in this world to advance the kingdom of Christ and you're hit by the fearful reactions of this world and they've left you in tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger, be encouraged. Right? God is faithful to his promises. The meek shall inherit the earth. He will build his church. Evil will be put away. God will dispossess the wicked society in rebellion against him. He may not do it in your lifetime, but he will do it. You see? So let's get to work. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are God. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful to it, Lord.
Give us the strength, Lord. Give us a spirit of faithfulness, Lord, knowing who you are and trusting in you. Lord, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.